Welcome to Class Online. Here we are. This is the sixth installment of Class Live on Tape from the studios here at Compass Bible Church. And I'm speaking to you from an empty studio. There's nobody around me at all. And I long for the day that we'll all be back together again, face to face. I will promise I'll never take for granted a handshake or a hug or even a smile from a social distance away. So we are so looking forward to seeing you again. I'm looking forward to seeing you again. Our new topic is called The Men Who Brought Christ to America. And before we talk about that, I was thinking so much about this topic, about how was it that America was evangelized. When I think about evangelism, I think about church planting. And our eighth distinctive here at Compass Bible Church says this: it's our concern that we work to regularly launch more Bible-teaching churches that are resolved and constrained to move into more communities with a biblical purpose, a biblical mission, and clearly maintain biblical values. It's our hope that Compass will never lose its commitment to this end. The Men who Brought Christ to America is a story of four pastors, two of them from England, one from Scotland, and one from Germany. These men were impassioned, and they were impassioned for their love of Christ. They were missionaries. They were committed to God's word and the propagation of the gospel. John Cotton, our topic today, is the man who named the city of Boston. He was from Boston in England and liked that so well that he helped him name Boston, Massachusetts. Count von Zinzendorf is a man who stood up against slavery and planted churches in Pennsylvania. Two of the churches he planted in Pennsylvania, one is in Nazareth and the other one in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. He named both of those cities, incidentally. Our third topic is John Witherspoon, who becomes the only pastor that signs the Declaration of Independence. And he's one of a handful of men that not only signed the Declaration of Independence, that were not born in the colonies or in America. He was from Scotland. And George Whitefield is our last person that we'll talk about, an Englishman who started off in Georgia and worked his way all the way up the coast, an itinerant preacher who had a close friendship with Benjamin Franklin and many others. And his story is so important as one of the men who brought Christ to America. You see, it's each of these people, they had a unique giftedness that God had given them, and they used this giftedness as they labored for Christ and for the gospel here in America. America started its spiritual journey as a fundamentally Protestant culture, and each one of these men from different countries and cultures followed the principles found in the Great Commission. Now, the Great Commission sounds pretty familiar for us from Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, reaching, teaching, and training. These men were committed to reaching people for Christ, and that included, in John Cotton's case, reaching Native Americans, the Indian population that was here in America already. Teaching was important. They were teaching a fundamental theology. Well, what's a fundamental theology and why is that important? Well, they stuck hard to the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ being the only way for salvation, the virgin birth of Christ, substitutionary atonement, bodily resurrection, and the important idea of repentance and faith. Repenting of your sin and placing your faith, your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. These men who brought Christ to America brought those fundamental teachings that started our country off in the right direction as far as theology would go. So reach, teach, well, what about the train? Two of the men that we're going to talk about were intimately involved in training. John Cotton, we're going to find out, had a hand in Harvard College. Now, Harvard College, if you didn't know it, was a seminary. And Cotton was one of those people, one of the pastors that taught there and supported that seminary to help bring more Puritan pastors into the Massachusetts Bay Colony. The other person, John Witherspoon, we're going to find out, was at Princeton also a seminary, and he had many interesting students, and one of those students was even James Madison, who would go on to be the president of the United States. So you can see these men were into reaching and teaching and training. And coming to America, America was not an empty country. It wasn't like they got here and there was nobody here. This was a full country, and it was full of Native Americans. And not only Native Americans, there was a race to America from Europe. And you had France and you had also Spain, both Roman Catholic countries that were bringing their people to America. Christopher Columbus, if you've heard of him, 1492. There's a race between Roman Catholicism and evangelical Protestantism in America. And so in this race, Columbus in 1492, also, many other lesser-known people are starting to come across the Atlantic Ocean and stake their claim in the New World as well. Now, theologically, things start changing in the early 16th century when a man by the name of Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And that sets off a firestorm in the continent of Europe, because now people have a new choice. No longer do they have to stay Roman Catholic. Now there is a Protestant movement that's afoot, and it's Luther and Calvin and several others that start that fire in Europe. Now, you want to take a little bit of notes, because what we're going to do is we're going to talk a little bit and provide some context and background before we get to John Cotton, because I think it's important to know about Luther and the 95 Theses. In 1530, William Tyndale, he starts an English translation of the Bible. He was also a reformer, a Protestant. In 1534, something very important happens. The King of England, his name was Henry VIII, decided that England would no longer be a Roman Catholic country. And he made himself the king to be the supreme leader of the Church of England. It's called the Act of Supremacy, happened in 1534. Now, coming across the channel and over to Geneva, Switzerland, we find John Calvin at this time in 1536 writing the Institutes. And the Institutes are so important, and he is also a reformer, and Geneva becomes an important place for something called the Geneva Bible, we'll talk about here in a moment. Now, when Henry VIII dies, his son Edward VI takes over the throne, and he's a young kid, but as a young kid who lives a very short life, he is very sympathetic and supportive of Reformed theology. Now, he dies, and in 1553, his half-sister, Mary, takes the crown, and she takes England all the way back from the Reform side of things and the Protestant side, and brings Roman Catholicism back to England. Now, when she does that, she has no problem burning people at the stake. And guess what kinds of people are executed? That's right, Protestants. Anybody that was anti-Roman Catholic faced the ire of Queen Mary. Bloody Mary is what we call her. And thankfully, her reign was rather short too, and her sister, Queen Elizabeth, takes over. Queen Elizabeth I, I might add. And Queen Elizabeth reigned for 44 years, never to marry. And that's why we call her the Virgin Queen. And she's a Virgin Queen. Virginia, as an example, is named after her because she was never to marry. She didn't have an heir. And what she does is she's a very, very smart politician. And she knows she has some people that are sympathetic to Roman Catholicism and many others, like the Puritans, that were very Reformed and Protestant. And so she kind of played things in the middle as she built what was called the Church of England. And so the Puritans that were in it didn't really like all the liturgy and the connections to Roman Catholicism, but they also didn't want to leave the church as well. So they gave a push to the Church of England, trying to reform it from the inside out. Now, Queen Elizabeth takes over in 1558. I talked about the Geneva Bible. That comes out in 1560. Now, this Geneva Bible is published. The Church of England didn't like it all because it had annotations. It had notes in the columns, and the people at the Church of England were really frightened that the regular person might be influenced by some of those notes. And that's one of the things that leads James I later to commission the King James Version Bible of 1611. In 1603, King James I takes over after Elizabeth dies. Puritans are fighting now against the Church of England. And King James's policy is, you don't have to believe, I just need you to behave. And so he just kind of, as a politician, gets everyone just to go down the ball field without making any big decisions. His big compromise was the new Bible translation, and in 1611, the King James Version Bible was published. In 1618 was the start of the 30 Years' War. From 1618 to 1648, this was one of the bloodiest and largest wars ever, and over 8 million people died in this war in Europe. And it's really the last big war between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. In 1620, we see that separatists are going to start leaving England, and they're going to be going to this new world called America. And just prior to that, in 1618 and 19, there's a big synod that happens. And this synod is called the Synod of Dort. And here there are competing ideas that are on the table theologically. One of those is considered to be what is called today Calvinism. And we see the word TULIP is an acronym, those letters T for total depravity and U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, and I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the faith and of the saints. Now, that's one side of it. Now, the Puritans, you have to understand, and we'll hear this a couple times, were Calvinistic. And on the other side, Jacob Arminius, he had a different view. He believed you could lose your salvation. He believed that human beings could influence their salvation. And so there's a little bit of works-based righteousness. And so these two competing ideas, Arminianism and Calvinism, are rooted out here at the Synod of Dort of 1618 and 1619. And the separatists are those of the English people that have decided to leave England because they no longer can live in England. And they can't live there because they don't want to be part of the Church of England. And so what they do is they end up going to the Netherlands. And from the Netherlands, they make their move and they go to what is today Massachusetts. And that happens in 1620. Now, we're going to hear terms like pilgrim and Puritan. And pilgrims and Puritans are two different people altogether. It's really important that you know that when we hear the word pilgrim, that's much more of a person who is a separatist, someone that wants nothing to do with the Church of England and wants something brand new altogether. The Puritans were people that didn't want to separate from the Church of England. They wanted to fix it. They wanted to change the theology. They wanted to help the church along, but had no interest really in leaving it. And in 1633, we see the great migration of pilgrims. And in the midst of it, England has civil war from 1942 to 1951. And in the middle of civil war in England, something unspeakable happens. The English people execute their king. Charles I in 1649 in London is beheaded by his own people. In 1660, in that time period from the execution of his father, Charles II leaves England, and you can understand why. And in 1660, 11 years later, the people ask for him to come back. And when he comes back, he takes his role as the King of England again. And in 1660, when he does come back, one of the things we need to remember, and it's important as we think about men bringing Christ to America, in England, you have a king, his name is King Charles II, who is Arminian in theology, And he's also married to a wife who's Roman Catholic. And so for a lot of people in England, they believe that the English government, which was the king and queen, was going to swing back to Roman Catholicism. And that caused even more people to think, you know, we need to get out of here. Now, in Germany, during that same time period, from 1675 through 1720, there was what was called a pietistic movement. Same idea again, but now it's in Germany, where there are people there, leaders there, that are looking at the church going, you know what, we're beginning to sound liturgical. We're beginning to sound almost like we're going back to Roman Catholicism. And they start a pietistic movement. Spener is the father of pietism. And what he does is he's also the father of home fellowship groups, if you didn't know that. He was a pastor. And as a pastor in Germany, what he did, he listened. He was an associate pastor. He listened to the senior pastor and said, you know what we need to do? We need to come up with some questions and put together what he called collegiate groups. And we'll meet in these collegiate groups and their application questions to the message. Because he believed, like the Puritans believed, that if we are Christians, then we ought to act that way, we ought to live that way, everything about us ought to be Christian, and we shouldn't be just Christian in name. So that was happening with the Pietists in Germany, the Puritans in England. Now, a couple weeks ago, we were talking about the Pilgrim's Progress, and right in the middle of all of this in 1678 is when Bunyan wrote the Pilgrim's Progress. And then finally in 1689, new leadership comes into England and there's an act of toleration and things as far as religion go work out a little bit better. And even guys like Bunyan, who was not part of the Church of England, and he wasn't Roman Catholic, he was Baptist, when this time of toleration came by, it allowed him the ability to continue to preach and to share his faith in the Baptistic way. So all of this is just one big precursor, give you a little bit of context for the men, especially in England and Zinzendorf, our guy in Germany, who are going to be coming to America and seeing the type of gospel they bring. Now, John Cotton, he's our topic today, was born in 1585 and died in 1652. So all of the pretext I just gave you happens right around John Cotton, and it'll be helpful for you as we unpack his life here in a moment. The other three gentlemen were all contemporaries. Next week, we'll talk about Count von Zinzendorf. He's our German from 1700 to 1760 was his lifespan. And Count von Zinzendorf is an incredibly passionate, amazing pastor and missionary as well. And I guarantee you, you'll see why he was one of the men that brought Christ to America. And then the following week, John Witherspoon, who is a president at Princeton University. He also, like I said, educated James Madison and several others. And he was definitely on the training side of the Great Commission and a signer of the Declaration of Independence. And lastly, you can see is our friend George Whitefield. And Whitefield, born in 1714, and he lived to 1770. So it's only Witherspoon that kind of lives long enough to see the U.S. Constitution, the Declaration of Independence work through. And so Witherspoon, Zinzendorf, and Whitefield, all contemporaries, and we'll get through their individual stories in the upcoming weeks. But now let's turn our attention to John Cotton. Pastor John Cotton was born in Derby on December 4th, 1585. He was the son of a lawyer. His dad was Roland Cotton, and his mother was named Mary Hurlburt. His parents were quite sympathetic to Puritanism. So he already started off his life with parents that were discipling him in theology that was way more probably conservative than what was taught to the general English public. Now, Cotton entered Trinity College in Cambridge, and he decided to go to college at 13 years old. Here's a picture of John Cotton here for you, and you can see the nice wig that he is wearing. And there's a picture of Trinity College in Cambridge. 13 years old. Can you imagine going to college at 13? And that's what he did. He graduated with a bachelor's degree in 1603. And something that was interesting is that when he graduated in 1603 and had parents that were discipling, he still was not yet converted. And when he was at Cambridge, he'd heard another man, a man by the name of William Perkins. And Perkins was an incredible Puritan preacher. He was certainly one of the best preachers of that era. And our friend John Cotton had heard Perkins many, many times. When the death bells tolled for Perkins, our friend John Cotton said this. He actually rejoiced. He was happy that Perkins died because Perkins taught him all the time, kept preaching on human sin and divine judgment. And so in Cotton's heart, he was always convicted when he heard Perkins. And so when Perkins died, he was rejoicing. He was like, that's a good thing. I'm glad that guy's out of the way. Now, Cotton next attended Emmanuel College, also in Cambridge. He earned a master's degree in 1606. And during the next 6 years, according to his friends and biographer Samuel Whiting, Cotton was head lecturer, dean, and catechist, and a diligent tutor to many of the pupils. Now, we need to stop. He's got a bachelor's degree, he's got a master's degree, he's been to Cambridge, great parents, and yet still, he's sitting there teaching theology, he's teaching about the Bible, he's teaching about a number of different topics, but one thing's missing for him, he's not saved, he's not converted. It's an interesting thing to stop here for a second and think about, you know, sometimes the smartest people that are out there, very bright people, still have not come to a place of real repentance and real faith, and John Cotton was one of those people. Well, God had another Puritan in mind, and his name was Richard Sibbes, and in the midst of all those years, Cotton was converted under the ministry of Sibbes, and his sermons convinced him that he had been building salvation on intellectual prowess rather than Christ alone. And Sibbes' sermons were always so good. They were tight, and they were on regeneration, and Cotton embraced God's promises, finally, the promises of salvation. Now, his conversion had private and public consequences, for he could no longer use the elegant pulpit style that had impressed others. And that was a problem, too, because he was such a good preacher, but he would preach about the Greek gods, or he'd preach about worldly wisdom. And now he's converted, and now he's preaching about, well, the book of Romans. And so the audience that he had was no longer interested because most of his audience was unconverted as well. And so when he changed into a biblical preacher, he now was someone that was not so interesting at all. So Cotton's conversion basically changes his way of preaching, and he becomes a preacher that's much more like Perkins. And he's preaching the gospel, and he is catching the eye of a lot of different people in the area. So he denies his natural inclinations. Now he's preaching in a very plain style. He gets another degree, a bachelor's degree of divinity from Emmanuel College in 1610. And later he's ordained at Lincoln. And in 1612, he becomes the vicar of a large parish church called St. Bottleoff's. Now, Bottleoff's a funny word, and what that means, it's a patron saint, a traveling saint, very European, very Roman Catholic as well, and they decided to name their church St. Bottleoff. And he becomes the senior pastor here. This church also has a funny name because the tower is so big on it. I think we have a picture of it right there. And the sailors could see it from a distance, so this church became affectionately known as the Stump. Now, going back, I just want to show you where Boston is, and that's where this church is. Bottleoff's church is in Boston, Lincolnshire, and he took it over at 27 years old. He was there for 21 faithful years. But it says here in our outline that he had a big decision to make. And his choices are comply, rebel, or leave. And we have to stop for a moment and ask ourselves, what does that even mean? Well, this church that you see here, the Stump, we'll call it that, was in Boston. It was part of the Church of England. And the Church of England had quite rigorous rules. and the rules of how to take the Lord's Supper. You had to kneel for it. There were rules to genuflect. And what happened for our friend John Cotton is he didn't like any of those. He was starting to be very influenced by the Puritans. And so a lot of the liturgy, and especially the stuff that looked Catholic, he kind of pushed off to the side. Now, he got away with it during the time of James I. But after James I died, and we have Charles I, remember I told you he was Arminian and had a Roman Catholic wife, that was no longer the standard. And so for our friend John Cotton, he was punished for not following the edicts of the Church of England. He was suspended for it. And not only was he punished and suspended, he was offered by William Laud, who was a leader at that point, a free trip to London, which may have ended his life over all of this. And so what happens is that John Cotton goes into hiding. And as he's hiding, he's trying to make a decision, should I stay or should I go? He knows that if he stays, he's got to comply. If he rebels, then he might have to go to the Netherlands, or he might have to go somewhere else, or he just stays there and rebels and takes his chances. And the other choice is he called out? Should he leave? Should he go somewhere brand new? Well, the Massachusetts Bay Colony was launched in 1630, and before all these decisions had to be made, Cotton was friends with one of these guys, and his name was John Winthrop. He was the head of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He was also friends with John Cotton. He wanted John Cotton in 1630 to go with him. Cotton said, no, I'm not ready to do that. I'm not going to get on the Arbella with you, but I'll pray for you. And we'll talk about a sermon that he preaches for these guys, for Winthrop and his team, as they journey to the new land. So this is quite a predicament for Cotton. While he's in hiding, for a while. He sends a letter to his wife and explains why he couldn't see her. And he says, you know, if our Heavenly Father be pleased to make our yoke more heavy than we did soon expect, remember, I pray thee, what we have heard, that our Heavenly Husband, the Lord Jesus, when he first called us to the fellowship with himself, called us into his condition, one to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily to follow him. And he goes on and he's explaining to his wife while, you know, he's in hiding and facing potential, you know, persecution and punishment, that this is what they signed up for. And they should expect nothing different than what Jesus has experienced prior to them as well. So the passengers of the Arbella, who left England in 1630 with their new charter, had a great vision. And you may have heard this before. I hope you have. They were to be an example for the rest of the world in righteous living. And the future governor, John Winthrop, started their purpose quite clearly. He said this, "We shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people will be upon us." And so here's an important distinction. What Winthrop is saying is things are going to be different, and we are to be different. We're redeemed, we're Christians, and we're going to get a new start, go to a new land, and let us be a light on this hill. Let us be a group of people, a church that will be a beacon of light to this new community that we're going to. Let's not just go there to go there. Sometimes people plant churches and they move to a church because they just like the location. And here Winthrop is reminding the people, this isn't just to get a new location. It is to be a light. It is a holy journey. It is to see converts. It's to see the church grow. Now, the Arbella was one of 11 ships that carried over 1,000 Puritans to Massachusetts that year. It was the largest original venture ever attempted in the English New World. The passengers were determined to be a beacon for the rest of Europe, quote, a model of Christian charity in the words of the governor. Puritans, so you just know, believed in a couple things. They believe in predestination. Now, this doctrine holds that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and therefore, if he's all-powerful and all-knowing, what that means is the fate of every human soul is known to God at birth. Nothing an individual can do or say can change their ultimate fate. Puritans believe that those chosen by God would be saved, the elect, and they would experience what's called conversion. Now, in this process, God would reveal to the individual his grace, and the person would know he was saved. And only the elect, and only the elect could serve as church members. Now, this is a big problem, not only in the time of John Cotton. Jonathan Edwards will face this as well. And it's called the halfway covenant. And what that means, some pastors, to get the numbers up at church, would say, well, if you haven't really made a commitment to the Lord, you could still, if you're not a deplorable human being, you could still fellowship with us. And we think maybe you're on the road to salvation. Jonathan Edwards, John Cotton stood up firmly against the halfway covenant people and said, no way. Only people that are fully redeemed make up what's called the church. And this caused quite a problem. Matter of fact, Jonathan Edwards was fired as the pastor of Northampton, Massachusetts, over this very topic. So if a person was truly saved, he would only be capable of behavior endorsed by God, and these living saints would serve as an example to the rest of the world. And during the early years, ministers just like Cotton carefully screened individuals claiming to have experienced conversion. Now, the colony needed more than fervent churches to survive, and many of the dissenters, people that weren't Christians and people that weren't converted, also lived within the ranks of the Massachusetts Bay. Towns like Marblehead, which is a suburb of Boston, were founded by non-Puritan settlers. And the Puritans allowed this for one purpose, and they did it for the sake of commerce, for the economy. Many skills were necessary for a vibrant economy. An elected legislature was established, echoing the desire for self-government already seen in other English colonies. Now, although ministers were prohibited from holding political office, many of the most important decisions were made by clergymen. In 1636, Harvard College was instituted for one purpose. And guess what that purpose was? That purpose was for training Puritan ministers. And by the end of the 1630s, as part of the great migration of the Puritans out of England, nearly 14,000 more Puritan settlers came to Massachusetts, and the colony began to spread. In 1691, Plymouth Colony, still without a charter, was absorbed by their burgeoning neighbor to the west, and the great experiment seemed to be a huge success for the first few decades. In the end, however, worldly concerns led to decline in religious fervor as the 1600s grew a little bit older. So you can see here in our picture, that's the Massachusetts Bay Colony. You see the Plymouth Colony underneath it. You can see where the Pilgrims have come in and where the Puritans have. And I put some of the Indian tribes that were there, the Mohicans, out in western Massachusetts. And those are some of the people that Jonathan Edwards, towards the end of his life, ministers to and tries to bring the gospel. You can see Salem, where the famous Salem witch trials happen. And here, a little bit later, now we're looking at the province of the Massachusetts Bay after 1691. And you can see Maine and parts of New Hampshire, Nova Scotia in Canada. All of that gets incorporated as well into the Massachusetts Bay Colony. So this Massachusetts Bay Colony grows not only the number of new people coming from England, but it also sees an increase in people that are becoming Christians. So a lot of people that came from England were not even saved. And under the ministry of Cotton and others, they heard a real gospel, and God started to move powerfully and vibrantly in the lives of the people in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Now, let's go back in time a little bit. In 1630, I told you that Cotton wasn't ready to go on the trip to Massachusetts. And what he does is he preaches a famous farewell sermon. It's called God's Promise to His Plantation. It's for John Winthrop. It's for the people in the Massachusetts Bay Company at the dock before they sail off to the New World. And like during this farewell sermon, Cotton told the company that their mission was holy and that they should try to convert the Native Americans to Christianity. Cotton comes down to this ship and preaches God's promise to his plantation. A lot of his preaching, if you study his sermons like I have, asks questions, and then his sermon answers them. And question number three in God's promise to his plantation for these people asks this question: what is it for God to plant a people? Well, it's to be nourished by a new, more fitting place that God has designed for him. So there's a sovereignty issue that God's going to take him over here. God himself causes people to grow there. God causes them to bear fruit there. God causes them to be established and removed from England and going off to this new country. Planting is special, and it's not like their former location in that, he reminds them. They will prosper more fully in a new place. They will be improved as to righteousness. And as plants are rooted in Christ, and like calves in the stall, they all will bring forth what's called fruit. And three reasons are adduced for claiming these things: God's promise to David to give his people a home, God's office is that he is a husbandman, and thirdly, that their days will be long in that place like an oak tree. There's the big sermon that our friend John Cotton has for Winthrop before he leaves. Winthrop asks him again to hop on, and he's like, no, I can't. He goes back to Lincolnshire, back to Boston in the UK, and his first wife and he contract malaria. In that area of Boston were a lot of bogs and swamps and things like that, and there were tons of mosquitoes, and malaria was quite common. So over the course of a year, Cotton slowly recovered from the malaria, but unfortunately, his wife dies. He goes into that period of hiding after his wife dies, and then he finally comes to the conclusion in 1633 that he's out of there. He is going to make the move. He's going to go with his buddy Winthrop, get on a ship, and head to the colonies. He is cloak and dagger the whole way through it. He uses a different name from when he leaves Boston in the UK, goes down to the harbor, gets on the ship, and he's halfway across the Atlantic Ocean before he tells other people on the ship that he is John Cotton and not this assumed name that he provided. So in 1633, he remarries. He boards the ship called the Griffin for the trip to Boston. Before his arrival, on the other end, talking about how important prayer is, the people in Massachusetts have been doing some serious praying. They've been holding a special season of fasting and prayer, urging that their covenant with God is a reason why he should send them, quote, a spiritual guide. They were looking for someone just like John Cotton to be unto them like Hobab to the tribes of Israel. Do you remember who Hobab was? That was another name for Jethro. They needed eyes in the wilderness. Their supplications were answered in the gift of this, that, quote, able minister of the New Testament, and Mr. John Cotton has arrived. Then John Cotton was 48 years of age, ripe in wisdom, ripe in knowledge, experience, and grace. And at his coming, his services were called for in a variety of directions. Some people wanted to grab his arm and get him into politics. Other people wanted to get him into some of the commerce. But his great capacities for usefulness were considered common property for the entirety of the colony. And the magistrates and the other leading men designated him to be the senior teacher of the first church in Boston. And that is the most important at this point and largest church in Boston. And this is the plum position if you're a pastor. Matter of fact, there's a picture of the church, and that's the actual pulpit that John Cotton preached from. Now, they also had another pastor, John Wilson, that was there, and Wilson and Cotton teamed together, they caused quite a bit of revival in the Boston and eastern Massachusetts area. His labors in the pulpit and elsewhere were exceedingly great, and the power of God mightily attended them and crowned them to many, many conversions and edification of thousands of people. And under the wise counsels of the noble and devout Winthrop in the Senate and the state, and those of Mr. Cotton in the church, the community prospered to such a degree as to make grateful inhabitants apply them the words of the psalm. And the psalmist said this: thou leadest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So Winthrop and Cotton are compared to both Moses and Aaron. Now, Mr. Cotton was such a good pastor. He knew how to touch the keys of the human heart so as to draw out responsive and accordant notes with people. The church which he governed, with one or two exceptions, was so peaceful and organized. You saw people that were growing in the faith, that were Christians, and then you saw the reach out to the community and saw people that were coming to know who the real God was, Jesus Christ. Now, during his time there, he had a problem with Roger Williams and Anne Hutchinson. Anne Hutchinson was someone he knew from England and had a close relationship with her, and she got involved in something called antinomianism, and that kind of, you know, pushed her out of this church, and she kind of moved with another guy named Roger Williams, and Roger Williams was a guy that wanted to totally separate from the Church of England, and he couldn't do that, and so both Williams and Hutchinson are kind of sent off to Rhode Island. Cotton, who's wise and careful, kind of manages the church through some very difficult winds in the early part of his tenure. But after the Hutchinson and Williams affair, most of the other things that happen at this church are all very positive. And this church grows in stature, it grows spiritually, and again, it grows in conversions. Many of the members were strongly inclined to most of the forms of the National Church of England, which they had been bred in, that's what they knew, and others were speculative, they were different people, they were reformers, and they didn't know anything about the liturgy. But the patient, the sagacity of their teacher, it's a good word, was marvelously successful in training them to the habits and the agreement in order. So what he did is he took a whole group of different personalities, which is what the church is, right? It's a group of different personalities. And he kneaded them together and formed a really strong, cohesive church that would also now replicate itself and start planting in other areas of Massachusetts. In 1642, he declined an invitation from England to represent New England's interest in something called the Westminster Assembly, which was a huge event at that time. And in fact, after fleeing England, when he left England, he never returned to his home country ever again. In 1648, he helped write a statement with a guy by the name of Richard Mather and Ralph Partridge. The statement became known as the Cambridge Platform, and it was introduced through the Congregational Method of Church Government, and it became known as the New England Way. And these guys become the first what are called Congregationalists. And we'll talk about that in a moment. He also wrote a book called The Spiritual Milk for Babes, published in 1646. It was used for another 150 years as a primer for young people. And he was quite the family man as well. He had children all through his second wife. His first wife bore him no children at all. And he spent a lot of time with his kids, discipled them, taught them at dinner, taught them at breakfast, memorizing scripture with them, teaching them Greek and Hebrew, teaching them Latin. One son goes on to be quite another pastor. His only daughter that survives marries a man by the name of Increase Mather. Another pastor further on down the line takes the Cotton name. His name is Cotton Mather, and he becomes quite important later on in the colonies. And he's a grandson of John Cotton. John Cotton's preaching style was pretty amazing as well. It was simple, but in his simplicity, he was a man that believed in preaching the Bible and preaching through books of the Bible. It was expository. He was expositing the text. In his exposition and his exegetical exposition, people were well nourished in the city of Boston. So we see this revival, and one of the things we see also that's so cool about this man, John Cotton, is humility. He's a very humble man, and Cotton was equally known for his Christ-like humility. As an example, when one of his parishioners admonished him that his preaching had become dark or flat, Cotton responded, "Both, brother, it may be both. Let me have your prayers that it may be otherwise." And so he didn't attack the parishioner back who criticized him, but he took the criticism and he says, you know what, it's probably not just dark or flat, it's probably both. Would you pray that it could be turned over and I could be better at preaching? You see, that kind of humility sustained him in so many conflicts. It helped him maintain peace among his colleagues, and it made him quite influential in fostering the New England way, whether as an overseer at Harvard College or writing on issues of the day in New England, as in the grounds and the ends of baptism of the children, or the singing of psalms, a gospel ordinance. Cotton was always a leader among leaders and the towering force to be reckoned with by any who opposed his views. So the end will come for John Cotton. John Cotton gets sick, he gets pneumonia. In his time of illness, a number of things happen. He calls the elders to come to his home. He wants them to pray. He exhorts them. And think about it. He's dying, and he's asking to pray over them. But then he exhorts the elders to feed the flock, which they were overseers for, and to watch against those declensions to which he saw that professors of religion were tending. He already saw liberalism in the seminary. And he added this, quote, "I have now through grace been more than 40 years a servant unto the Lord Christ Jesus, and I have ever found him to be a good master." Then he begged to be left alone. He caused the curtains to be drawn. He exacted a promise of the gentleman who attended him that the privacy of his chamber should not be interrupted, and then reminding that gentleman, who is a beloved member of his church, of that promise, he gave him this parting benediction, and he said this, "The God that made you and bought you with a great price, redeem your body and soul unto himself." And these were the last words that John Cotton uttered in this world. He was buried in a tomb, the tomb that you see here, with other clergymen at the King's Chapel Burying Ground in Boston, a place that you can still go to this day. But his legacy, besides causing revival in Boston, supporting a seminary called Harvard, also extended into ecclesiology. Here, we want to talk about congregationalism and church structure just for a moment, because I think it's so important, because here we got men that are coming to America, and they're not really holding to some of the liturgy of the other churches. So some of the ecclesiology and the way church works, they are putting together as a team. And that's what the Cambridge platform is all about. Now, the Puritans, again, who settled colonial New England, were Calvinists. And they believed in congregational church government and that the church should include only regenerated persons as full members. And there's that idea again about the half covenant. And because of this, they became known as Congregationalists. Their churches became known as Congregational Churches. And specifically in New England, Congregationalism was the established religion. And we should stop there for a second. There wasn't a lot of room for other religions. You can see, again, in the case of Roger Williams not following things the correct way, and Hutchinson not following things the correct way, they were exiled and done. Now you got a new group of people that are starting to come into Boston, and they're Quakers. And if they don't follow this theology, then there's going to be a greater problem. It could cost them their lives. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. The Quakers were called to repentance in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, or they would face the gallows, and four of them did. So this becomes an important thing. This established religion is the only way. There is no other tolerance for any other kind of faith except for this congregational faith. Now, congregational churches were supported financially by taxation in Massachusetts. Only the congregational church members that were on the rolls could do something. And the only thing, they were the only ones that could vote. So if you weren't part of this church, you could not vote at all. In 1640, Congregationalism came under increased scrutiny from the English Presbyterians, and they were gaining power as a result. Remember that civil war I was telling you about? Well, they had gained more power. And as Calvinists, Congregationalists and Presbyterians were nearly identical in their beliefs with the one exception, which is church government. And the Presbyterian polity gave authority to elders rather than church members. And in addition, Presbyterians did not insist upon a regenerate church membership, and they allowed, wait for this phrase, non-scandalous churchgoers to receive the Lord's Supper. So they would let people that were not saved and not scandalous people participate in the Lord's Supper. In 1645, local Presbyterians in Massachusetts threatened to take a complaint to Parliament, going back to England, and that provoked fear among the colonial leaders that the English government might intervene and force Presbyterianism upon the people in New England. Now, the Cambridge Synod is led by who else? John Cotton, a guy who's a solid leader and can take two warring sides, bring them together, and find a solution to the problem. And that's exactly what he does with the Cambridge platform. And here you can see a couple of examples. He put together a whole way for churches to work together among themselves and financially supporting poor churches. Can you imagine one church looking at another church in a neighborhood that's not doing so well and the rich church helping the poor church? Now, these were all ideas that were put together by our friend John Cotton. So when we stop for a second, we need to kind of fast forward too and wonder a little bit about what does the First Church of Boston look like today? And it's a sad story. It's a very sad story. The church is still located in Boston in its original site, and there it has a statement. In its statement of faith, it says this, we do not hold not one single doctrine of theology that John Cotton held at the inception of this church. There are Universalists, Unitarians, and certainly not Christian at all. And it's a sad, sad thing. And it's our prayer. We should be praying for missionaries to come back to Boston and evangelize the darkness that's in that community. But again, when we look at John Cotton, he's the guy we're looking at today. We see leadership skills that are amazing. We see a man of integrity. We see a man that we think, man, I want that guy to be my pastor. And it's built on a bedrock of truth. He believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. He believed in the deity of Christ. There was only one way to get saved. It was through Jesus Christ, through repentance and through faith. And that makes John Cotton very, very worthwhile to spend class time on this Sunday. So I hope that you dig deeper into the life of John Cotton, and he is one of the important men that brought Christ to America. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that our church stands on the shoulders of men like John Cotton. God, these men were brave. They were men who believed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved people. They did not fear sharing their faith at all. They studied your word. They held to the inerrancy of Scripture. They held to these fundamental truths of who you are, and they had a rich faith. And so, Father, as we examine their life and then look at our country today, we thank you that you sent men like that across the ocean to come to this land and plant again, the seeds of the gospel. And so, Father, our only response to that is we thank you for the revival you brought hundreds of years ago, and we ask now that you would use us to manifest revival in our very own neighborhood. Help us to be men and women just like John Cotton. And we pray all of this in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.